you, Brother Ed. Thank you, Sister Judy. Friends, we had really appreciated the Lord's providences and the timing this weekend. we really touched, as all the friends are, with Sister Lucille's passing and seeing experiences in our brethren's lives. And I felt the Lord directed us to a subject. You maybe have heard this, but the subject is never sympathize man like this man. Never sympathize man like this man. And brethren, we would just ask the question, how can a perfect man be the most sympathetic one to a race of fallen human beings? How is that? You know, friends, when I was young, I had trouble with Jesus because you'd always heard he died for your sins, but nobody could ever explain why. And I couldn't relate to him. And you find out, when you get the truth, you find out what a great sympathy that he has. And we'd like to talk about that and how that's demonstrated in actions today. Well, friends, when you study Brother Russell's writings, you'll find the subject of sympathy is one that he writes about a lot. And, you know, sometimes among the brethren, you might get the idea that we should be very rough and tough and we should just handle every experience and everything's, you know, just sail right through, you know, with great faith and so forth. But sympathy is really a thing Brother Russell emphasizes that we need, and we need to share with each other. Of course, we know from our Lord Jesus' experience, he himself craved sympathy. He craved the understanding of his disciples that night in Gethsemane. And the one who entered the most into his experience, of course, was Mary. She was the one who gave him some sympathy for what he was facing. Well, friends, we believe our Lord Jesus' sympathy is important. As a perfect man, he couldn't empathize with others. You know, sometimes we talk about empathy, and we study that too. We don't find, you know, Brother Russell using empathy. He mentioned sympathy, and we know there's a difference between the two, but I think it's kind of interesting that our Lord Jesus was not lacking in any way in his sympathetic reaction to mankind. But he couldn't empathize with them. He couldn't share in sinful experiences because he was wholly harmless and undefiled. Now, sympathy is a component of love. We recognize it as part of the third quarter mark, a loving sympathy for the world. There's sympathy among the brotherhood as well, but generally, when we think of sympathetic love, we think of the world. So there is a higher sympathy than that, which is of the brotherhood. And brethren, to truly appreciate Jesus' sympathy, we think we must understand the contrast of experience which he had. And you think about this a lot, friends. We've heard the friends mention it. But think of the perfections of his Father and the fellowship that he had, being daily the Father's delight, being able to participate in creation. You contrast that. You know, we can only imagine what that would be. But you contrast that with being among a fallen race, where every sound and every smell and every sight probably had a trial to it, because he had seen the perfection of the Father. John understood something of this contrast when he said in John 1:14, "We beheld him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, friends, on this contrast, we like Isaiah 53, verse 2. It just says that he shall grow up before him, that is before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And we believe that's a reference to what Jesus' experience would be among mankind. And brethren, if you can think of the most barren landscape you've ever seen, maybe the Sahara Desert, or maybe these mountains that are deserts where it's all rocks and there's no, thank you, Brother Ed, and there's nothing living there. Well, think about the driest desert for a moment, and then think about a plant. If you were in the middle of the desert and you came across maybe a tender moss like from the rainforest in the northwest, or maybe you found a water lily, you know, beautiful and full of life in the middle of a desert. That's the contrast that it's talking about for Jesus walking among mankind. And brethren, have you ever been somewhere where you saw a blighted landscape, the smells were bad, the food was bad, all your senses told you it was a miserable place, And yet you might see someone in the middle of that totally oblivious to what you saw. If Sister Karen used to have a picture of a little boy with this teddy bear, and this boy is very happy, smiling, and thanks, brother. Anyway, she has a picture of a little boy with a teddy bear smiling, just very happy to have that little teddy bear. Seems like that means everything to him. And then you look in the picture, and what's surrounding him is the rubble of the destroyed cities in World War II. All he knew really was that teddy bear, you know, brethren. And we think that's really how the Lord looked at mankind. They didn't know what they were missing. They didn't know how blighted the landscape was around them because of sin. Well, friends, these scenes did not move our Lord to turn away from mankind, like in disgust. You know, sometimes we see something and it's very difficult for us to look at, but he was really moved with sympathy in seeing the condition of mankind to give his life. You know, we all know that. Sometimes it's good just to consider the contrast. Well, friends, we were really struck the reason for this service. We were really struck by a quote of Brother Russell's about our Lord Jesus. This is from the fifth volume on 127. Fifth volume 127. It starts a little the page before, but the key thoughts on 127. He says, "When we remember that our loves and sympathies are only such as have survived the fall of 6,000 years, and when we remember that our dear Redeemer was perfect, and that therefore in him this quality of sympathetic love abounded in greatest measure, we can realize faintly how he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy was touched because his nature was fine, perfect, touchable, not hard, not calloused with selfishness and sin, either through heredity or personal acquirement. Again, we read of him, he was moved with compassion. And again, he had compassion on the multitude. And again, when he saw the Jews weeping and Martha and Mary weeping, he was moved with sympathy, and Jesus wept. So far from these sympathies indicating weakness of character, they indicated the very reverse. For the true character of man, in its image and likeness to the Creator, is not hard and heartless and calloused, but tender, gentle, loving, sympathetic. Hence, all these things go to show that he who spake as never man spake also sympathized, as none of the fallen race could sympathize with the fallen conditions, troubles, and afflictions of humanity." Now, friends, I was really fascinated by this. You know, how can a perfect man have greater sympathy than anybody else who's had the experiences? And, you know, brethren, when you look in the scriptures, it's kind of interesting that King James does not use the word sympathy. We just mentioned how important that it is. But, you know, brethren, the thought is there, we believe, in some of those texts we read about compassion. And, friends, if you look up, this is Hebrews 4:15, that says that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of man's infirmities. The Greek word used for the phrase touched with a feeling, in the Greek, it's sympatheo. Now, can you hear the thought, sympathy, in that word? Well, it's not translated that way, but we believe that's the thought. So we're talking scripturally about being touched with the feelings of mankind or the compassion that went out toward men. Matthew tells us, this is in 8 verse 17, that Jesus took on the infirmities of mankind and bare their sicknesses, that in his works of healing, in other words, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, that surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus did this willingly. Everything written about him was willing to fulfill what was written in the book about him and his sacrifice. And friends, one of the first accounts of Jesus' healing is in Matthew 8. It has this context, Matthew 8, 14 to 17. We'll just read this quickly. "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirit with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. You know, brethren, it's really, I think this is one of the most amazing things to me in the Scriptures, that He that knew no sin was willing to become a sin offering, an offering for sin. And brethren, this was all voluntary and willing. That's really the critical point we hope to get to at the end of this service. So we find Jesus' sympathy, not talked about, but demonstrated in many scripture passages. And particularly, it seems to be tied in with His healings of the sick, the dying, and the deformed. And you know, friends, I don't know about you, but when I think first of Jesus' miracles, I think of them as being a demonstration of what the kingdom would be. You know, we think of that. That's what I usually think of first. Well, as I've studied this, friends, you know, it's appropriate that they not only preached the kingdom, but they actually practically showed what the kingdom would be. But in our studies, we think there's further purpose for Jesus' miracles. You know, He wasn't teaching a lesson of the kingdom while He stood aloof from mankind. You know, He wasn't unmoved by what was happening and was just, you know, showing them, you know, kind of like an automaton. He actually, it was His emotion that moved those actions. As we will see, Jesus' miracles were part of His 3.5-year sacrifice of laying down His life. And that deeply demonstrates this highly developed sympathy, which motivated the giving of Himself. Now, friends, we'd like to turn to the Mark 5 account, if you could. Mark 5, verse 25. And, brethren, you all know this story. This is the woman with the issue of blood and how vitality goes out of him. But really think about the context, brethren. It's interesting the details that are given. Mark 5, 25. And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but grew worse. That's quite a picture, isn't it, brethren? You know, friends, we know many who would like to be useful and helpful to others, and they'd try anything, you know, acupuncture, you know, any kind of vitamin or health treatment. I mean, this is quite a picture even for today. You can see how this is. And Jesus recognized, you know, the situation here. And when she heard about Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched His garment. For she said, if I may touch but the hem of His clothes, I shall be healed. I shall be whole. And friends, we've seen pictures of the artists depict this. And there's one that, you know, we really appreciate. You think about Jesus with the crowds gathered around. There's a problem. How do you get to one that is so popular that's crowded around? And usually the pictures show her down on her knees, crawling under the legs of the crowd just to get to Him. Why is it she's touching the hem of His garment? And it shows her, reach your hand as far as you possibly can just to touch that. And you know, brethren, you can see when, you know, one wants to be useful and has this kind of experience, you can really see how they would do all they could just if they're given hope to find a solution to that. So here this one is in faith, stretching her arm as far as she can to access the Lord's power. In verse 29, this is successful. The fountain of blood straightway is dried up. She felt in her body she was healed of the plague. She knew it immediately, friends. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out, turned around Him and said, who touched my clothes? Now, the disciples here, this is a little bit comical. They say, well, look at all the people around you. What do you mean to ask who touched you? I mean, they're all around you. And, brother, you know, we think about that, too. I don't know about you, but I don't like being in a crowd. I don't like being all pressed in on. And, you know, if you were like a rock star and, you know, you had everybody, you know, doing that, I would just want to run, you know. So Jesus had to put up with not only all the sights and the blemishes and the trouble on the earth, but it was all crowded in upon Him because He was their hope. So He knows someone has touched Him in faith and that has accessed His power. And so He looks around to see what has been done. And the woman, verse 33, fearful and trembling, knowing what was done in her, that she'd been healed, came and fell down before Him and told Him all the truth. And what does Jesus say? You should have asked me? No. You should have approached me differently? No. He recognizes the important thing. Her faith. Her faith is what made her whole. So we see a wonderful lesson of our Lord's attitude. And you find this repeated, brethren. I'd like to turn to Luke 6, verse 17 to 19 at this point. Luke 6, 17 to 19. Just to add a little point, friends. And again, you know all this. And he came down with them and stood in the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now, brethren, I don't know what a great multitude is. I've heard some of the friends, you know, think about this could be, you know, 10,000 people around. And we don't know, but it's quite a statement. A great multitude out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from even up in Lebanon, saying here, vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. In verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. You know, brethren, they learned quickly. When one found, you know, if you believe and you touch him, you're healed, then they all wanted to touch him. You know, brethren, again, if you don't like being in a crowd and everybody's reaching to touch you, boy, that would really be a trial. But that was part of the purpose for which Jesus came. So what was Jesus' reaction to this? And, you know, to the drain on his vitality? Here he is serving the Lord. And how much, you know, if you have 100 people come up and want to touch you, how much vitality goes and what does that mean in his life power, you know? So what was Jesus' reaction? We think this is really beautiful, brethren. Matthew 9, 36 to 38. Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that beautiful, brethren? He saw the real condition. They were like sheep without a shepherd. What did he do? Then he said to his disciple, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Here he is saying, they need assistance in Israel. They need to be taught the truth. They also need, you know, this relief from the effects of sin. We'd like to add here, brethren, Matthew 10, verse 1. We think it really belongs with chapter 9. And it says, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority or power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Then verse 6, it says, he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Those he recognized that were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, brethren, think about this a minute. It says he gave them authority. He gave them power. Where did that power come from? You know, brethren, this was his power that he had been using to heal that now he gives to his 12 disciples. And he tells them, you go out. So, brethren, you know, far from the hundreds touching him and accessing his vitality and wanting to get away from them like my reaction might be, instead he says, there's a lot of work to do. And he gives his power to the 12 to go out and to heal also. Brethren, Matthew 14, 13 adds another, in the context, adds a little more. You know, there are times in Jesus' experience when he did need to be away from the multitudes. Matthew 14, 13, he departs by ship to go to a desert place apart. Here he's seeking a place where he can be alone with his disciples, maybe alone with our Heavenly Father in prayer. But when the people saw, they followed him on foot. Now, brethren, just think about that. If you've ever seen pictures of the Sea of Galilee, you can see really from one side to the other. So you can see a ship going out and going across the sea. So here Jesus is going by boat, and here the multitude is saying, okay, he's headed that way. They're running along the shoreline, following him along to this secret place, or this place apart, I should say. Verse 14, and Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude. Here he comes, and they're waiting for him. You ever had that, brethren, when you've had a rough day, and you go home and you're just looking for a place, a sanctuary, and you get home and the problems are piled up. You know, you got this you need to do and that you need to do. So you got kind of got to set your own needs aside. This is sort of the picture, friends, that's being drawn here. So Jesus went forth, he sees the multitude, and again it says, he's moved with compassion, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening time, his disciples come, and maybe your spouse does this sometime, you know, this is enough, you know? These other things, they can wait. You need a little time for yourself. And this is what the disciples say, this is a desert place, the time has passed, send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy food. But Jesus said to them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. You know, brethren, here is the attitude of a shepherd. And it's really beautiful to consider. Does the shepherd send the sheep away when he's tired? Does he leave them? He came to lay his life down, whatever that cost meant, even in these daily things, dear friends. Well, friends, another episode we find very enlightening, this is in Mark 7, Mark 7, verse 32 down to verse 37. And this is where Jesus heals the deaf and dumb, or one that can't speak. Mark 7, 32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And Jesus charged them they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Well, friends, this is a really interesting episode. And when you study Jesus' healings, most of them, not all of them, but most of them have in common that he touched the one, or they touched him, or even the hem of his garment. But you remember the episode where the centurion came to him and said, my servant is sick, can you heal him? And Jesus was going to go with him. And the man says, I'm a man of authority. You know, I know if you say it'll be done, it'll be done. And Jesus says, I've not seen such great faith in Israel. Well, brethren, there are really two things in common to Jesus' healings. One is most, but not all. He is somewhere physically, you know, touching them, or they're doing that. But the most important part is every healing relies on the faith of the individual. That's the other critical part. And brethren, in this context, it's interesting because how can a deaf and dumb man express his faith? Did you ever think about that? Somehow others had to make him aware of what was going on, and to bring him to Jesus, he had to consent to that procedure. He had to consent to Jesus sticking his fingers in your ears. Now, friends, have you ever had somebody come up to you and stick their fingers in your ears? Can you think about that? You know, he must have been exercising some faith again. Or to spit and put it on your tongue, you know. Well, friends, the part, of course, that's really beautiful here is our Lord Jesus. What does he do? You know, we love this in verse 34. He looks up to heaven and he sighs. Now, brethren, have you ever heard someone sigh? You ever hear, you know, ah. Is that what you think about with a sigh? That's what I find sighs very irritating. It's like, you know, I'm bored, or do I have to do this again? Or, you know, usually it's some kind of negative expression. Well, that's not what Jesus is doing here, we believe. But we believe this is a sigh from the standpoint of sympathy, that he is sighing, looking at the man's condition. You know, he's realizing how much mankind needs that kingdom. So he lifts his eyes up to heaven. He's acknowledging the Father. Maybe this is a reference to prayer. And he sighs, and then he heals the man. And brethren, we love verse 37 because, you know, we have another scripture we'll give with that. Mark 12:37 says, the common people heard him gladly. You know, our Heavenly Father, you know, giving his Son, gave the best representation of himself he could. and he showed his love for them. But Jesus wasn't only about words, as you well know. The people recognized he not only spoke well, but they recognized that he did all things well. They had a witness that was really a deep witness, brethren. It was both precept and example. Well, brethren, as wonderful as these things are, we think there's even more wonderful miracles that we don't often think about in terms of healing. And we'll turn to Luke 7 here, if you would. Luke 7:36. This is the episode of the woman who came in to the feast crying and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And one of the Pharisees desired him, Luke 7:36, that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. You know, brethren, they wouldn't only run around the lake to find him, but they'd even, you know, find out where he was going to eat. So they'd have a chance just to see him and talk to him. In verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears, and she did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, brethren, to us, that might sound, you know, pretty sweet and appropriate. But, you know, brethren, in that day, this was really against Jewish etiquette. I mean, to come to someone with a gift and then weep all over it, you know, that is not the way it is supposed to be. And then she makes it worse. You know, the hair of a woman's head is her glory. To take her hair and to wipe his feet with it, and you can see the Pharisees watching all this in horror. I mean, you know, what's going on here? But our Lord could read the heart. Could he not? You know, brother, we don't say things right sometimes. We don't do things the right way. We know we're unprofitable servants. But the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus are marking every impulse of devotion. They know the hidden motives of the heart. They see the inner man. And that's what we find here in this account. So in verse 39, the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it. He spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." The thought here is that she was a prostitute or a harlot, friends. That she had been very sin-sick in her life. And it's interesting, verse 40 says, Jesus answered him. Do you ever want proof that Jesus could read the heart? It says Simon said it within himself, and the next verse says Jesus answered him, saying, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee." And he said, "Master, say on." And here our Lord is giving a lesson in a parable. You know, brethren, many times if someone gives you a direct lesson, it's hard to accept, isn't it? But our Lord was a master of giving a lesson that really made you think, now just what's he talking about? What does this mean? You know, to really make you think about the point and muse over it. So he gives the parable of this creditor, which had two debtors. One owed 500, the other 50. And when they couldn't pay, he frankly forgave them both. And Jesus asked Simon, which one did he love the most? And Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And Jesus said, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "See this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same..." Sorry, I read that wrong. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, brethren, put yourself in the place of the woman. You know, you've come in, you love the Lord so much, this is your chance, and you muff it. You do it all wrong. And you hear Jesus not correct you, but to say, you know, you that invited me here, you thought it was such a great privilege to me to have me come in your house. You didn't do the proper things just to welcome a guest. But she had the right heart devotion. And what she did, even though she did it wrong, she was doing the right thing. Even though the methods were wrong, friends. At least according to that custom. And to think one deeply died in sin, you could see her repentance, brethren, in her actions. And for Jesus to say, thy sins are forgiven thee. And they that sat at meat, this is verse 49, within him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. But friends, again, the point here is, you know, healing sin sickness, that's every bit a miracle as healing, you know, the sickness of the body. We really appreciate this account for that reason, that our Heavenly Father gave His Son to show all the aspects of that kingdom. And you know, friends, we see Jesus' sympathy was really encompassing all of mankind. There are many other accounts that we could go into. We see it so many places in the Scriptures. You know, friends, you think about it, He wanted the little children to come to Him. You know, the disciples wanted to send them away. It's kind of like when they wanted to send the crowd away. Shepherd wasn't going to leave even his little sheep out. They came to Him. The publican who could not lift his eyes to heaven because of his sin. You know, brethren, think about how Jesus noticed some of these little things. He saw the Pharisee saying, thank God I'm not like this other man. And what he appreciated was the one who couldn't lift his eyes to heaven because of his sin, who said, Jesus, forgive, or Lord, forgive me because I'm a sinner. He appreciated that repentant spirit. Or, brethren, you know, we love the point, you know, Jesus was going to the temple, you know, off and on the teachings that he had there. And you recall in Matthew 24, how his disciples wanted to understand, you know, you've said that, you know, this temple's going to be destroyed, and yeah, we want to understand that better, Lord. I mean, they were impressed. I mean, the temple was fabulous. You talk to the Jews today, the second temple period, which was the time of our Lord Jesus, they look at that as sort of the height of the glory of Judaism, basically. Well, our Lord wasn't impressed with that. Did the building matter? What he was impressed with was the widow who threw her mite in. That's what he saw. It was that devotion that he saw that impressed him. Not the beautiful structure, not the impressive ceremonies. Our Lord Jesus never sent away the people, whether he spent the day healing and teaching, whether he spent all night in prayer to the Father. He never sent them away. He continued that service. Brethren, think about, you know, his last act of healing. If you think about this, when Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. You know, isn't that something? I'm going to heal the ones who are sent to take me to the cross. We find his sympathy in his dealings with Peter. The prayer for Peter that his faith fail him not. Or we think about that sympathetic look he gave to Peter after Peter had denied him. And brethren, you remember the point that when he told the women at his resurrection, he didn't say, go tell the apostles I'm raised. He said, go tell Peter and the apostles, because he knew how heavy Peter's heart was. He made special point to have that message taken to Peter. And just the way he dealt with Peter's heart on the shore. You know, brethren, that's one of the most magnificent things about our Lord Jesus. How you can reprove by asking a question, not discourage, or how you can reprove by washing one's feet, just by example. You know, brethren, I wish, you know, I could be that tactful. You know, bull in the china shop here, and it's just such a wonderful example for us. Or, brother, you think of his sympathy in giving his mother to John's care when he's on the cross. You know, in every way, brethren, he put his own interests second to his Heavenly Father's interests and the interests of others. Well, friends, you know, really the most, I think one of the most touching experiences that show his sympathy is the account of the raising of Lazarus. And we weren't going to go through all of this, dear friends, but let's go to John 11:32. And brethren, you all know the story of how he delayed his coming. You're really thinking about that, brethren, with the experiences of the friends here. Waiting is so hard. You know, it is. We know the Lord has answers. We know he has it all in his time. But sometimes there's a lot of suffering along the way. Why does the Lord permit that? We don't think we're going to know till the other side, but we believe the Lord has his purposes. And here's an interesting account where Jesus on purpose made them wait, because he delayed his coming. So verse 32 picks up the account when he comes. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Brethren, they'd seen the works that he'd done. They knew. This is the Mary that broke the anointing oil. Not the Mary that we talked about in Luke 7, but the Mary who broke the alabaster box for our Lord. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit. I think here's the thought of that sigh again, friends. He groaned in spirit and was troubled. If you like the New American Standard on this, it says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And friends, it's interesting here that the Jews weeping, the word in the Greek gives the thought of wailing. And have you ever seen, like on the news, when they have a terrorist bomber that's killed and they show the funeral and you hear the women like shrieking? That's really the thought of this. The point seems to be that in that day and even today in that area, the custom when someone dies is to have this, just, we would call it excessive wailing, just to show, you know, your appreciation that the one had died. Well, brethren, it's not a real sorrow from what we understand. It's more of a customary thing that's expected. So Jesus comes and he sees this. He sees Mary's true weeping. And he's moved. He's deeply moved in spirit. And Jesus says, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Friends, this is not the Greek word for wailing. This is the word that really means weep. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. You know, brethren, here these are wailing, and they see Jesus come, and they hear Mary say, you could have raised my brother. You could have kept him from dying, Lord. And Jesus weeps. And they recognize, unlike their wailing, he had the true emotion. He really loved Lazarus. That was a source of his tears. And we think, friends, also, he recognized the undone condition of man. And he had orchestrated this opportunity to give a very deep lesson to his people. And some of them said, they repeat Mary's word, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaned in himself, cometh to the grave. You know, brethren, our Lord was so misunderstood. He was so misunderstood. And mankind wanted an immediate release here when he was working for the ultimate release of mankind. But again, look at his sympathy in this context. So in verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha, this is the other sister of Lazarus that died, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Now, brethren, this is really fascinating. Our Lord waited this long. Now, brethren, you know, Jesus had already told his disciples that he was going to die and be in the grave 3 days, and then he'd be raised. Here he has a miracle where he shows one who's been dead 4 days could be raised. I mean, it's like he's really dealing with their faith on this also, that they should believe what he said, because he's going to show that he can raise even one that's been dead 4 days. And, you know, brethren, if anybody could say about his miracles before, you know, he had raised others, but they had pretty much just died, these other individuals that he raised. They could have said, well, you know, they could have tried to explain it away. Here our Lord, our Father, makes sure that his son's miracle cannot be mistaken. Mary says, he's been in the tomb 4 days. He stinks by now, Lord. And Jesus says, take away the stone. Verse 40, Jesus says to her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. This is like what he did with the deaf and blind man. He lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. You know, brother, we think this was a prayer that he sends up to the Father. And I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face bound about with a napkin. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, friends, we believe in this account, this group of Jews who've been wailing about this, they're seeing this whole procedure that when Jesus goes to the cave, you've already seen how they follow Jesus everywhere. So they follow, and what does Jesus do? He raises Lazarus, then he says, all of you, go unbind him. You go handle him. You're going to see he's alive. I mean, he made sure there's a big group of witnesses to this miracle. It's at this point, you know, brethren, it's not long. I think it's, is it less than a week or a week before his crucifixion? I mean, this was the miracle where, you know, the high priest wanted to kill not only Jesus, but they wanted to destroy the evidence and kill Lazarus as well. But our Lord Jesus orchestrates this whole thing. And because of this, what in verse 45? Many of the Jews came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. They could see as a result of that miracle. Well, friends, we see here, Jesus made them wait the 4 days. He was dealing with larger matters. You know, he wanted to show them that they need to have faith in the ultimate deliverance. It didn't matter if someone had been in the grave for a long period of time. They could still be raised. You know, he had told Martha on this occasion, I didn't have the specific account in my notes, friends, but you recall where he has the conversation with Martha. But he has a conversation with Martha about the resurrection on this occasion. You know, he asks if she believes. And he's really asking her the question, does she believe about the resurrection in the latter day? Before he gives her the answer of the gift of her brother back, the reawakening of her brother. You know, brethren, it's wonderful that our Lord could have said, you got to wait, you know, till the resurrection of the latter day. But he was still illustrating that kingdom. He was still dealing with their faith. And in his sympathy, he gave Lazarus back. Well, friends, we'd like to quote here. This is from 127 again, the fifth volume. Really appreciate this. The object was not to simply manifest power without cost to himself. But as he himself explained it, the Son of Man came to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. True, the wages of sin was not suffering but death, and hence suffering on our Lord's part would not alone pay the wages of sin. Brethren, you all know what we're talking about is way more than the ransom. He could have died at Jordan and given the ransom. He could have laid his life aside at that point. But our Heavenly Father had this higher purpose. But it was absolutely necessary that he should taste death for every man. You ever ponder that scripture, friend? How he could taste death for every man? And you look at how he could relate to all the conditions of men when he was here on earth. Nevertheless, it was appropriate. I'm going to read this twice. I think this is important. Nevertheless, it was appropriate that in taking the sinner's place, our Lord should experience all that was implied in the curse. And he agreed to give the ransom. He was agreeing not just to give the ransom, but he was volunteering to take on himself the experiences of mankind. And taking the sinner's place, our Lord would experience all that was implied in the curse, the penalty of death, and inasmuch as the human family has died by a process of gradual loss of life through sickness, weakness, infirmity, it was correspondingly appropriate that our dear Redeemer should pass through this experience also. So it's appropriate that he should experience sin and death. How does he do that? And since he himself was not the sinner, all the penalties of sin which could rest upon him must be the result of his taking the sinner's place and bearing for us the stroke of justice. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Our Lord did this so far as sickness and pain and weakness were concerned, in the best and most helpful manner, by voluntarily pouring out his life day by day during the 3.5 years of his ministry, giving away his vitality. Thus it is written, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He made his soul an offering for sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior, friends. From the time of his consecration, when he was 30 years old and baptized of John and Jordan, down to Calvary, he was constantly pouring out his soul. Vitality was continually going out of him for the help and healing of those to whom he ministered. And while all this would not have been sufficient as the price of our sins, yet it was all a part of the dying process through which our dear Redeemer passed when it was finished, or when he cried it is finished, and the last spark of life went out. This is from 128. All of these experiences through which the Heavenly Father caused his beloved Son to pass before exalting him were not merely tests of fidelity of the only begotten, the Logos. The Lord could have asked him to do all this just as a test of obedience, but that isn't what it was all about. The Scriptures assure us they were necessary also to fit our Lord to sympathize with those whom he thus redeemed, that he might be able to sympathize with and succor such as would return to full fellowship with God through him. So, friends, we believe there's really a threefold purpose in Jesus' healing. It is a demonstration of what the kingdom would be, and it is a test of his faithfulness to his Heavenly Father. But, brethren, it's also a full and complete development of Jesus to be that great high priest. Hey, brethren, this is a masterstroke of our Heavenly Father, to allow him to give the ransom in a way that would broaden and deepen his sympathies, that would show us the heart of our dear Lord Jesus. In a way, you know, we talk about how we see the characteristics of our Heavenly Father, but how do we see it? We see it through his Son, whom he sent. And this Son is a true likeness of his Father. God couldn't give the ransom. God could not directly be the restorer of the race. But he could do the very next best thing and give his Son, who could do that and show to mankind the great love of the Heavenly Father and the great sympathy for their condition. Friends, we wanted to quote here. I don't know if we've talked about this in our memorial study, but I think one of the most magnificent scriptures is Exodus 3, verse 7. This is the burning bush when Moses is talking with the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father reveals himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and so on. In verse 7, the Lord says to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. You know, brethren, our Heavenly Father says he knows the experiences of his people. And you know this account about the nation of Israel is typical of the whole world. You know, our Heavenly Father knows the full measure of woe that mankind has experienced. He understands what we as brethren have to face. And you know, friends, he's planned for eternity without the possibility of failure. There's nothing in our experience, no trial, that is beyond his loving touch. Unless we, you know, choose to take ourselves away from that. The friend's last scripture, Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest, this is the encouragement to us, brethren, because we similarly are being developed to be part of that great sympathetic high priest. We too have to show the largeness of heart. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. You know, brethren, I think the testimony about the church will be similar to the one about Jesus. They will see what great compassion the church has had, and they will see her course. They will see the mercy of the Father, and they'll see the mercy of the church also in that. So we pray, brethren, in all your experiences, and the friends here like the scripture, that comfort others as we've been comforted of our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add his blessing.